Our Old Testament passage this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 14. And that's on page 77 of the church Bibles, if you want to follow along. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Our New Testament passage today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, and that's on page 1073 of your church Bibles. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Well, Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are the strength and the redemption of all who call on you in faith. Amen. As we are continuing this week with our series on the Ten Commandments, or as our Jewish friends often refer to these as God's Ten Words. It's possible that the earliest oral form of the commandments were each only one or two words long, and then as they were written down, they were expounded upon a wee bit. We remember at the start of the passage that David read for us this morning, these opening lines of Exodus chapter 20, when God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We've heard throughout this series, and I will not tire of saying it now, that the Ten Commandments begin with God's grace. They begin with God's act of salvation. The Ten Commandments are not a manual or a list on how to win favor with God. Rather, they are a description of what a grace-filled life looks like. They are our description of what a grace-filled life looks like with God. Looking at the first three commandments, these commandments are primarily to do with our relationship with God, our vertical relationship with God. No other gods before me. No graven images. Do not take my name in vain. Do not misuse my name. And then we have the fourth commandment, this command for Sabbath rest, to imitate in our own lives the divine rhythm of creation. Six on, one off. And then we shift more towards the horizontal commandments, starting with honor your father and your mother. And in so doing, we honor our heavenly Father. The sixth commandment to do with murder. We remember that in God's eyes, all human life is precious, that human life is God's gift, that we live into God's grace, not just when we refrain from the act of murder, but when we turn away from the anger that seeps into our hearts and we learn and we lean towards God's mercy instead. And today we're looking at the seventh commandment, this commandment against adultery. Every pastor's favorite subject. But like the sixth commandment, it's only two words in the Hebrew, very succinct, straight to the point, but it too is packed with levels of meaning. And at first glance, we have maybe some sense of what this commandment means, what it's talking about, that human relationships, especially marriages, are meant to be sacred bonds. But marriage is never an end unto itself. For people, especially of Christian faith, marriage, and I would say every other kind of relationship, such as friendship, all relationships we have are meant to point us and others back to God. Marriage is meant to remind us of the close relationship between God and humanity. In Paul's letters, he often refers to the church as the bride of Christ. That's very intentional wording on Paul's part to show the closeness between God and the people he has redeemed. And it's my great privilege on several occasions as a minister to officiate at wedding services. We've seen pictures of my own today. There are many important elements in a marriage service, a marriage ceremony. But to me, the most important part of the service is when the bride and the groom say their vows to each other. When I look at the bride and she promises to love, honor, cherish her husband. And when the husband looks at the bride, at his bride, and promises to have and to hold and to do as he's told. I'm a realist when it comes to marriage. As I said during the children's time, I remember much about my own wedding, about the music. I even remember most of the sermon. It was on Genesis and Colossians. I remember how beautiful Heather looked, and still looks, of course. But it was a different experience, as I said, when it came to the vows. It was a surreal moment. And as someone who enjoys more than a passing interest in theology, I remember thinking, right before the vows were supposed to happen, I remember thinking in my head, this is a covenant. Have I ever made a covenant before? Was going through my head on my wedding day. And as Heather and I said our vows to each other, as I placed a ring on her finger and she placed this ring on my finger, something did change. It got real. I was so happy and so scared at the same time. Maybe some of us can relate to that feeling. Right there and then, I knew there was no way I was ever going to love, honor or cherish Heather the way she deserved 100% of the time. Right there and then, I had an inescapable sense of dependence on God's grace in my own life. I can't do this by myself, I thought. In order to live into that covenant, I was going to need grace and forgiveness from Heather on a daily basis, and even more so from God. And right from the very start of Scripture, that's how it is between God and humanity. From the start, we see God as the initiating God, the one who calls us into covenant relationship with him. We saw it in the story of Noah. He made a covenant after the flood. He made a covenant with Abram, who became Abraham. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God establishes his covenant, and time and again, especially in the Old Testament, we see God's people violate the covenant. Or even when they do seek after the Lord, they do it imperfectly, leaving things to be desired. When we look at the prophetic writings in the Old Testament, Israel as a whole is often referred to as an adulterous spouse. As an adulterous spouse. That's very vivid, pointed language. As those who willingly turn away from God again and again. That brings to mind this commandment about adultery, the seventh commandment. Yes, it refers to human relationships, but that's not the main focus of this commandment. Ultimately, this commandment has much more to do with our relationship with God. By nature, an adulterous heart is a divided heart. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus proclaimed that no one can serve two masters. An adulterous heart defies God's holistic claim on our lives. We as human beings are created to be in flourishing, holistic relationship with God. And everything else in our lives flows from there. We've said this before, that these Ten Commandments are a gracious invitation into relationship with God. They are not the things we must do or the boxes we must tick before God will have anything to do with us. And when he spoke to his people in the thunder from Sinai, when he revealed himself as the God who saves, when he gave this seventh commandment, God revealed himself to be the faithful one. The one who would never turn his back on his people, no matter what. Even when they rebelled, even when they were dragged away into exile because of their own sin, God remembered his promises of redemption for his people. And the ultimate proof, my friends, of this faithfulness of God is Jesus Christ. His work, his death, his resurrection. Jesus is our ultimate proof that God's promises are now and forever. And this morning we also heard one of the most profound stories from the Gospel of John about wholeness and restoration, which also, it just so happens, focuses quite heavily on the seventh commandment. It's quite a scene in the Gospel of John, isn't it? We heard David read it aloud. It's interesting sometimes as we listen to, if we're not reading the text, to close our eyes and try and imagine this scene as it happened. We're told in the text of Jesus, as was his custom, rose early, went to the courts of the temple, and he was teaching and engaging with the leaders of his day. And then they brought before him a woman. The text tells us that she was, quote, caught in the act of adultery. Something is very, very off about this scene. It smells like a setup, doesn't it? If she was caught in the act, we have to ask, where is the other actor? Where's the man? It takes two. The whole intent of this scene was to trap Jesus. On one hand, if he denied what the Old Testament said about adultery, then he would be discredited as a defiler of God's law, and the crowds and the teachers would turn against him. On the other hand, if he affirmed what it said about adultery, then he'd be accused of sedition against Rome, because Jesus would be accused of taking the law into his own hands, which went against the laws of the Romans, who reserved the right to execute punishment. If he said nothing, then he would simply be branded a coward, unwilling to take the risk of speaking his mind. So after they posed this question to Jesus, his opponents must have thought, "We've got him. He's going to lose face or worse. There's no way out of this." Rather than answering their question, the text tells us that Jesus did something rather strange. What did he do after he was questioned? He bent down and wrote on the ground. Wouldn't you just love to know what Jesus was writing on the ground? There have been centuries of speculation, but the truth is we just don't know what he wrote or why. We do know that he was writing on the ground for some time, because the original Greek suggests that they kept pestering him, kept questioning him. They did not relent. Was he stalling for time? Probably not. Maybe he was trying to give the scribes and Pharisees time to rethink their approach. Did they really want to go down this road? Was he trying to diffuse the tension and redirect unwelcome attention from the woman, who must have been terrified, absolutely terrified, and redirect it back to him in that moment? Jesus' response is world famous. Even people who don't darken the doors of a church know this story. His response is what? "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." It's a remarkable response. It's a staggering response. In this statement, Jesus honored the law because he didn't deny the gravity of adultery. But even more importantly, he honored the true intention of the commandments, which are not meant to condemn, but are meant to bring us back into gracious relationship with God. In his response, he saved the woman from a horrendous fate. But you know what? He saved the scribes and the Pharisees as well. You ever thought about it that way? He saved the scribes and Pharisees. He saved them from the terrible role of having to play God over another person's life. The text does tell us that the older leaders went away first. Perhaps their wisdom and age made them better understand the true gracious intent of the commandments. Age sometimes does come with wisdom. And very soon in the story, Jesus was left alone with the woman, we are told. Imagine this, the temple courts vacated, no one else around. So he's left alone with this woman who was never named. Church tradition has sometimes suggested that it's Mary Magdalene, but we have no idea. Could have been her, could have been someone else. He was face to face with one who had allegedly broken the seventh commandment. And if she really did do it, Jesus was the one person who had every right to pick up one of the stones and throw it at her. But did he do that? Did he throw a stone? It's not a trick question. No. Rather, he addressed her directly. After drawing in the sand, looking up again, he said, "Woman." And that's not a derogatory term, by the way. That's a term of respect in the New Testament. "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" Her response maybe squeaked out in a shocked voice, "No one, sir." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, no longer sin in this way." That's my translation. No longer continue in this sin. I think it's good that they didn't name the woman. Because there is no great difference between this woman and any of us. Each of us, in one form or another, myself very much included in this, has fallen short of the glory of God. Each of us, in one way or another, at one time or another, has not kept the whole of God's commandments. Perhaps some of us here today are still carrying the grief, the guilt, or the hurt of past deeds. Things we have done, things we have not done. Perhaps some of us here live every day with a profound sense of regret for something we have done to another person or to ourselves. Perhaps some of us here today worry that if other people knew us, if they really knew us, not the facades we create, but they really knew us and our divided hearts, then our worlds would crumble around us. Perhaps some of us here today are so scared of being found out, exposed, or judged by others. If this is where we are today, no show of hands, please, then we need to let these words of Jesus seep anew into our souls. "Neither do I condemn you. Go forward. No longer sin in this way." And I see in this a profound parallel with the Ten Commandments. We've heard the Ten Commandments start with a word of grace. "I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt, up from the house of slavery. Now here's how to live into gracious relationship with me." Grace, then command. The command flows from God's grace. In the Gospel of John, "Neither do I condemn you." There's the grace. "No longer sin in this way." There's the command that comes from the grace. God made a grace-filled promise to his people at Sinai. He promised to always be faithful to his covenant. And our story from the Gospel of John shows us in Jesus that the same covenant faithfulness continues then and now. That God encounters us as humanity, a humanity that does not have excuse, but is met by grace all the same. Jesus remade this woman's life in the story with his grace. He shows us the same faithfulness in our own lives. Jesus shows us that God's promise of faithfulness was good then, it's good now, and it's good for all time. God's words to us, "Neither do I condemn you. I love you. My grace is sufficient for you, no matter where you have been. My grace can free you for relationship with me. My promise stands now and forever." May we live anew into this freeing grace of God today and always. Amen.